So last week, if any of you are on social media, Facebook, Twitter, things like that, I don't know, maybe it was on Instagram, I'm not on Instagram, but a pretty significant movie trailer dropped in the internet last week, pointing ahead to 2019. Next year, Disney is going to be remaking the classic film, The Lion King. Anyone see that trailer? A few of you saw it. Anyone excited? Anyone like The Lion King, the 1994? Yeah, I thought it was a great movie. You know, and this has been a trend that Disney is continuing. They're remaking their classic movies. They recently did Beauty and the Beast. Aladdin is going to be coming out before too long. Cinderella was done a number of years ago. These kind of taking these classic cartoons and making them in more of like a live action film. And I've heard some people refer to this Lion King as live action. I'm not really sure that you can call it that. I don't think you could get the animals to behave the way that, you know, I wouldn't necessarily want to be a set full of wild lions while you're doing the filming. So it's still animated, it's just not a cartoon, right? It's an updated animation of the movie. And a number of fans are excited about this. Understandably so, because the 1994 remake, or the remake of the 1994 Lion King film, the original was an excellent movie on its own. And I would say it was somewhat groundbreaking, somewhat of a breakout for Disney. They had moved from their more traditional, you know, European princess movies to focus on this African, you know, safari plane setting. So it was a pretty significant shift in terms of the genre from Disney, and I think it was very well received. And I know I'm really excited this time for this iteration, because Disney is using a number of people of color as the voice actors this time, which was not necessarily something that was done back in 94, so I think it'll be a good representation of the setting of the film. But when I think of The Lion King, one of the numbers, musical numbers, really stands out in my mind. And so Scar, who's played by Jeremy Irons back in 94, sings his song, Be Prepared. Right, be prepared. Scar was the brother to the king, and he was really just waiting for an opportunity that he could to overthrow his brother Mufasa. Right, because Scar was pretty lean, he was pretty scrawny compared to his brother, so he had to wait for his moment. Right, he had to find his opening in order to make it happen. And so Scar, in the song, is singing to, you know, his little hyena underlings that were the exiles of the community, singing to them and saying, like, hey, you know, be ready, be prepared. Because he didn't know precisely when the coup was going to happen, right? He had to wait for that opening. So they were supposed to be prepared, supposed to be on the lookout for that, so that when it happened, they would kind of rise up together in victory. Be prepared. Right, always on their guard, always vigilant, and that is the theme from the parable that of Jesus that we're going to look at today. And God kept bringing me back to this God kept bringing me back to this parable over the last couple of weeks. I was processing what I felt like God wanted me to speak on, and this kept coming back to me. And it occurred to me, I didn't plan this, but that this actually fits very well with this particular Sunday. This morning is actually considered the new year of the church calendar, right? Because today is the first Sunday of Advent. If you were raised in a, you know, Catholic church or a high, you know, what they call high church, Episcopal, Anglican, Presbyterian, you've probably heard of Advent. A lot of churches, more like Baptist churches, might not celebrate Advent as much. But, you know, through church tradition, through church history, Advent marked the beginning of the church calendar. Right, and Advent was that time of preparation where we waited for Jesus. Right, it's a countdown, if you will, to the coming of Christ Christmas morning. It's a time of waiting. Maybe you guys have Advent calendars that you use. You know, you move. We have a little reindeer that has a bunch of numbers on his apron, and we move the day. You know, 1 to 25 until we hit Christmas morning. So Advent has been a time where we look back to when Jesus came. But it's also been a time where we look forward, right? We look forward to Christ's second advent. Advent comes from a word that basically means arrival, right? We're waiting for his second coming. And so the time of Advent, the 4 or 5 weeks that are Advent, is a time to remember and count down Christ's coming, but also to look forward to him coming again. So just as the way that the saints in the Old Testament, right, they waited with anticipation, they were waiting for the coming of their Messiah, so too on this side of Christmas, we wait eagerly and expectantly for him to come again. And so I think it's fitting for us to take some time this morning to engage a story that instructs us to be prepared for his arrival. So if you have Bibles and would pull them out, if you don't have a Bible and want to use the ones we have in our pew, that would be great as well, those blue and white ones. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And if you're using those Bibles that are at your seat, it can be found in page 539. Now, if you notice the heading of the story, it's usually something to the effect of the parable of the 10 virgins. And I used this word parable before. If you're not familiar with what a parable is, it's a literary device that Jesus would often use to teach. Right? He would give his lessons, he would give his instructions in the form of stories. Sometimes they were allegorical, where different components of the story would be symbolic, a representation of someone or something. And sometimes the purpose of the stories was not necessarily symbolic, but was used to kind of shake up the societal norms of Jesus' day, to get to the heart of the point, right? The heart of what Jesus is teaching. The point is, these stories, they're fictional stories, they're tales that Jesus made up in order to give some type of relevant application to the hearers. And these stories would have been very culturally relevant. We find a lot of times in the Gospels, he uses stories about farming or plants growing or things like that, because they lived in a society where there were a lot of farmers. That's how they made their living. And so sometimes living, you know, a couple thousand years later, it's important for us to kind of dig out and understand, well, what's the context? You know, what was it like back when Jesus told the story for us to understand how it might apply to us today? Because it is relevant to us today. So let's pick up at Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." So here, in the opening line, Jesus compares heaven, compares the coming kingdom of God to a wedding celebration. In the ancient world, weddings would have been a high point of village life, right? Like they didn't have, you know, I know what I'm doing at 8:20 tonight, right? They didn't have the NFL. They didn't have the symphony orchestra to break up their monotony of life. And so weddings were these high points of their civilian life, celebrations where everyone in the village knew what was happening. Right, to be included or not to be included on the guest list would really affect, you know, their social standing, where they stood amongst their peers. Sure, you know, they're not going to be, you know, to the level of the, you know, royal weddings of Prince William and Kate Middleton, but in the village, right, everyone would have been attentive to whatever was happening. So much like our wedding celebrations, the ceremony and the reception might have been at two different locations. And, you know, instead of taking a limo from the ceremony to the reception, there was usually this large processional where the bridegroom is welcomed home to kick off the celebration, the after party, if you will. And, you know, a component, one of the elements of this processional was the escort of virgins that Jesus mentions. In this particular wedding, there were 10 virgins, and the word that's used for virgin really just means maiden. They were young, unmarried women. They probably would have been a friend or a relative of the bride or groom, right? Kind of like our bridesmaids or groomsmen, you know, people that we know and that we care about that would have been a part of this processional for us. And they brought torches with them, the text says, because the processional was probably going to happen in the evening. And, you know, they're there to, you know, they're not present at whatever happened before. They're waiting for the ceremony to end, and they can take the bridegroom and escort him home for the party. So of these 10 maidens, Jesus tells us, picking up at verse 2, he says, five of them were foolish, but five were wise. Now, as I'm sure you're going to guess, you know, if we're imagining ourselves as the maidens, as the virgins, we want to be the wise ones. So that's why, you know, Jesus has kind of given us slowly but surely what it means for us to be wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So the procession was led by the maidens carrying lamps. And the word that's used here is not lamp. It's not like a lampstand. We see that a number of times in Scripture. But it's a torch, right? It's a bundle of cloth wrapped on a stick and then dipped in oil, soaked in oil, and then, you know, you lit it. If you watch Indiana Jones, I'm sure he's got some torches that you can, if you have trouble processing it. But they would often bring a jar of oil with them. And the purpose of that jar of oil is, you know, the oil is only going to last for a certain amount of time. And so once the torch is ready to go out, they can dip it in the oil, right, soak it up again, and then light the torch again. And so to bring a torch without an accompanying jar would be like carrying a flashlight, but not packing any extra batteries, right? You know, how many of you have you know, driven or been in a car that had a dead battery? Any of you? A few of you have had that, right? It's not fun, right? And you know, if you are wise, right, you have jumper cables in your car so that if that were to happen, if you accidentally leave the lights on, your door's ajar and the dome light's on and your battery's dead, you could start your car again, right? So wisdom is keeping those jumper cables in your car. So, you know, Jesus is giving these maidens two categories, half for wise, half for foolish. And we're going to see in a bit the litmus test for wisdom versus foolishness is specifically on their preparedness, right? Bringing those jumper cables, bringing that extra jar of oil, right? And the fool, I know it says the foolish women didn't bring any oil. It's not that they didn't bring any oil. It's that they didn't bring any extra oil. They would have soaked, you know, they would have soaked their rags before they left, but they didn't have any oil so that when it burned out, they were done. They were shot. They failed to bring extra. So let's get back to the text to see what keeps happening. So verse 5, and I think this is a really important one to understand how Jesus specifies what wisdom looks like. It says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. All right, so the groom was delayed. It doesn't say why. It just says he didn't come when they were expecting him to arrive. Right, I have a friend, she's one of my former coworkers, and she told me about a wedding that she went to up in Canada, that the bride was a bride of one of her friends, and so she was up there supporting him. And the bride was Haitian Canadian, so comes from kind of a different culture than perhaps she had an expectation, and a different understanding of time. Right here in America, European in America, we're very focused on time. It's almost an idol of ours. So my friend got there a little bit before the wedding, as one would expect to, but then the time for the wedding to start came and went, and the bride wasn't even there, which for me, I'm just like, that would drive me crazy. I'm a control freak. So the bride actually ended up, and my friend actually she was a little appalled, again, she's reading her cultural understanding into this. She's like, what the heck, you're wasting my time, yada, yada. Well, the bride actually ended up showing up she didn't even show up until an hour and a half after the wedding was supposed to start. And the wedding itself ran for 3 hours. Could you imagine? When I do a wedding, it's like 30 minutes, right? I don't know what you do for 3 hours, just 3 hours. So actually, my friend was unprepared for this, and she actually missed her flight out of Canada because she was planning on a somewhat short ceremony, stay for a little bit of the reception, and then hit the road home. But her flight left before the ceremony was even over. Anyways, a truly a cross-cultural experience for my friend. So suffice that to say, it's like we don't know why the groom was delayed. But the maidens were left waiting, and they were disappointed, right, because of his lateness, and they slept. Right? He was gone so long that they were like, I need to take a nap because I'm tired of waiting right now. And I think that this is why this verse is a very important point as we think about preparedness. They're not considered wise or foolish based on whether or not they stayed awake. Do you see that? All fell asleep. Their wisdom was directly proportional to their preparedness, their readiness, not necessarily their alertness. Now, there are other parables Jesus emphasizes why alertness is good, but that's not necessarily the point of what he's saying right here. We shouldn't miss this, right? And if you haven't guessed already, right, like the groom in the story is Jesus, right? Jesus is coming back at some point in time. Many places in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the husband of Israel, the husband of his people. He speaks in very loving terms like that. Jesus himself describes himself as the bridegroom when there's a conversation about fasting. Why do your disciples, not fast? And, shouldn't they be doing this? And Jesus kind of, in telling a story, he shares that he himself is the bridegroom, and kind of the trajectory of all the Bible in Revelation, right? Like the third to last chapter, what we see is history culminates in a wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, right? The marriage feast of Jesus with his church, his people, that celebration. Amen. And so all of that is kind of brings into bear here that it's clear that Jesus is the groom that we're waiting for. And that wait, what we are waiting for, his second, this what's called the second coming, his second advent, his arrival. So, you know, as we think about the story, not only in its context, but how it would have been understood in that day, right? Because so the Gospel of Matthew was probably written around 30 to 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And many of the first Christians would have expected, the earliest Christians expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. You know, Jesus had, he had said some cryptic things that kind of, some people thought that maybe that's what he was alluding to. But 30 to 40 years later, he still hadn't come back. And now, you know, we're almost 2,000 years after that, and we're still waiting. We're still waiting. And so, you know, the point of the story is the groom has been they've been waiting for the groom far longer than they expected, right? If you would have asked a disciple, an apostle in the first century, like, Jesus still, 2,000 years later, wouldn't have come back, that would have been a surprise for them. Right? And that doesn't mean that it's bad that we're still waiting. God has just chosen, or he has not chosen in his time to return. You know, he desires that none should perish. And so, one way that I often talk about it is he's just waiting for more and more people to be in relationship with him, right? To be ushered into that kingdom with him. But the point is, like, don't let the delay of Jesus be a stumbling block for you. Don't let the fact that he's tarried for 2,000 years, it could be another 1,000 for all we know. Don't let that be a stumbling block, because he himself, Jesus says, God the Father is the only one who knows when he's coming back, right? So suffice it to say that's above my pay grade to know when he's coming back, right? If the Father's the only one who knows. But what we can extract from this text is that it's natural for us maybe to kind of stumble over that a bit. It's natural for us to get drowsy or get fatigued from waiting and doze off. Right? As we wait for Jesus' return, we might get distracted. We might doze off. We might not be as alert as perhaps we should be. And this passage doesn't condemn the women for their sleep, as long as you are prepared for his arrival. Right? And what that means, we're going to talk about in just a bit. All right? So let's pick up the text in the next verse, which heralds the groom's arrival, beginning at 6. It says, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.'" So the groom finally arrives. He finally arrives in surprise. The women are all startled awake, and they quickly go to prepare their torches. Right, so they probably would have burned their torches as they went to sleep for a little bit of extra light. Maybe, again, expecting he's going to be here any minute. And I can't get a consensus, but it seems in the ancient world, these torches would have lasted anywhere between 15 minutes to an hour. So they've gone out and they've been out for a while. The point is, while the maidens were sleeping, their torch went out. And when they woke up, they would have had to, as I said, dip that in again, prepare it again and light it. Now here's where the plot thickens a bit, right? The foolish maidens are out of oil and they need to find some way to fulfill their role so that they can join in the processional, right? Like they need to bring their, ball to the game so they can actually play. And so they ask the wise women to share their oil with them so they can participate. And the wise women are like, "Sorry, like we've only got enough for ourselves. Go somewhere, go to the store. It's midnight. I don't know if there's any stores open, but go to a dealer and get some more." And a natural question that occurs to me in this text as I read it is, were the wise women selfish for not sharing their oil? I don't know if that's a question that comes up for you, but it does for me, right? Like, it's clear that the wise women were prepared. They packed what they needed. But I think in sharing that they didn't share, Jesus is telling us something, right? A spiritual reality for us is that spiritual preparedness is not something that others can do for you, right? You can't ride into heaven on the coattails of someone else, right? Their spiritual maturity, right? Each person needs their own oil in this passage, and the oil can't be sought by kind of skin of the teeth, last minute preparation. So how might we see evidence of this in our own lives, of what it means to be in relationship with Jesus? We are in relationship with God through grace by faith, right? That is how we connect with God. It isn't something that we deserved. It's not something that we have earned, but it's something that God has provided to us because of what Christ has done on the cross, right? That's what we celebrated this morning. Because of what Jesus has done, we are in right relationship with him. But just because it's something that we possess doesn't mean that we can share that particular grace with others, right? We could surely share the good news of Christ with others. We could share the salvation that he has worked in us, the way that he has saved us. But my salvation doesn't cover Jim. Jim is open to get salvation through Christ. But my spiritual preparedness is not something that I'm able necessarily to share with someone as with him as well, with Jim. You know, one of my old pastors used to say that God doesn't have any grandchildren. He's got a lot of children, but he doesn't have any grandchildren, right? Each person is in relationship, becomes a child of God through adoption, not because, you know, my kids don't get in just because I know Jesus. Hopefully I can lead them in faith, but it's through their own a testament of their own saving faith that they are made children with God. So isn't that a funny, actually this is a little bit of a tangent, but it just occurred to me. Isn't that funny that like my kids are also my brothers and sisters in Jesus? And that's kind of like a fascinating, you know, turning, God loves turning societal norms upside down. What would you say? Yeah. So my wife, yes. My wife, yeah. Actually, you know, I shared, did I share about the early church being cannibals? Did I share about that in church? Yeah. That another claim is that they were actually incestuous, the early church, because they called their spouses brother or sister. So a little fun fact for them. That was the Roman Empire didn't take too kindly to them because they just misunderstood them. Anyway, sorry, let me get back on track. You know, here's another perspective that I think we can look at this. So it's not just that the foolish women were not given permission to borrow from the wise women, right? It's not just that the wise women said no, but the urgency was, if we share with you, we won't have enough for ourselves. And I hope this isn't too much of a stretch. I've been kind of processing through this, and I think it's in line with the teaching of the text, an application that we can get that's relevant for us. You, each one of us, are surrounded by people, some who lift you up and some who are going to drag you down. Now, if you're honest, there are probably people, we all have them, right? People in our life who are living their life in a way that is antithetical to the way that God would want them to live, or even want us to live, right? And it's possible that those people kind of drag you down a bit, right? That might keep you from following God the way that you ought to follow him. They say that that you are the sum or the average of the five people you spend the most time with. So think about that. Think of the five people you spend the most time with. Are they people that are encouraging you into the things of God? Are they the people that are kind of dragging you down, pulling you away, tempting you away from the way that God, you know, God's best for your life? So I guess what I'm saying that if you have, you know, in your five closest friends or family members, partner, you know, if a number of them are living kind of these substandard lifestyles, these lifestyles that are not God's best for them or you, it's probably negatively affecting you as well. Now, let me just make this point real clear. Like, I guess what I'm saying is, if the wise women shared their oil, they wouldn't have had enough. Is there someone who is kind of leeching your oil? Is there someone who's taken that spiritual preparedness away from you? Because if so, maybe you need to put some boundaries around that relationship. Now, this isn't to say that we should avoid all people who don't line up with God's kingdom. Don't hear me saying that, because that would be in opposition to the teachings and the practice of Jesus himself, right? Jesus regularly hung out with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. But he would also retreat away from the crowds. He would retreat and spend quality time with those he was closest to, the disciples, the Father, right? I'm suggesting that if the people that you spend the most time with are leading you into temptation, or if they're leading you into unhealthy lifestyles, perhaps you need to rethink the priority that you place on those relationships, on those acquaintances. And I know, like, not every relationship can just be jettisoned. I mean, there are probably some people that are really toxic in your life, and maybe you really need to jettison them, even if they are like family members. I mean, sometimes that's a hard truth, but like, it just needs to happen sometimes. But I think there are ways, if you're not willing to put strong boundaries, there are ways you can supplement that by surrounding yourself with people that are going to lift you up and encourage you and you know, give you a little extra oil, perhaps, you know. Or help you prepare your oil if I want to stay true to the parable. Right? Because when it comes to our, you know, we want to make sure that we are prepared for the coming of Christ, like we see in our parable. All right, so here's the moment of truth. Let's go back to our story, picking up in verse 10, finish up how this narrative ends. So this is about the foolish women. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So the result of their scavenging, the foolish women's scavenging, means that when it's finally time to join the celebration, they're late. And they find the gates locked and shut. Right? They knock on the door, right? We're finally here. Can you let us in? The door's closed. It's not opening for them. They cry out. They petition the groom, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And his response is staggering. He says, I don't even know who you are. And this, I mean, remember, this would have stunned the hearers, right? Because the maidens, these women would have been friends of the bride and groom. Of course he knew them. So the denial shouldn't be seen as a statement of non-acquaintance, right? It's not that he didn't actually know them, but one of dissociation, right? They're words of social separation. These are words that are unmistakably similar to the words that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? And as the teaching goes, Jesus is talking about people who say, Lord, Lord, like didn't we do all this miraculous stuff, like these great things in your name? And he says, I don't even know you, right? And their entry is renounced by him. Because the Bible is clear that God knows his people. As he said to the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Right? Through the prophet Hosea, he reminds Israel that while they were wandering in the wilderness, it was God who knew them by name. God knows his people. He knows those who belong to him. How should we understand this immediate ramification? How should we understand the reading of this story as it pertains to salvation? Because this is a hard teaching. Right? Because in the story, that closed door to the party, it would have been out of touch with their expectation, their cultural hospitality of the day and age of the wedding. But Jesus made that door closed, again, to kind of upheave those social norms, to prove a point. In the kingdom of God, there are insiders and there are outsiders. Right? The hard truth of the shut door is that it describes damnation. And this is, and I hope I'm in saying this, I want to say this gently, right? Because damnation has been used, you know, hellfire, brimstone, preaching. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But I think it's important to talk about, right? Even though, you know, this idea of damnation does not preach well in our current culture, right? We live in a culture that has a really strong relativism, you know, undercurrent to it. Right? Each person in our culture is taught that you have an individual truth, and that individual truth is, you know, is great for you, and it's a faux pas to suggest that one truth might be more valid than the other. That is the world that we live in, which is why these teachings are hard. The problem is that there are times, and absolutely, there are things about opinion, right? My wife likes pickles, I don't like pickles. Some might say she's right and I'm wrong, or some might, but there's not a truth with a capital T on that, right? There's not an overarching objective nature of whether pickles are yummy or not, right? But there are times when there is truth with a capital T that it should prevail, right? Like no matter how many times I multiply 2 times 2, no matter how I'm feeling when I do it, if I get anything other than 4, I'm doing it wrong, right? We get that, right? What if you were commissioned to build a skyscraper? But you believed that math was relative. You're not going to build a very sturdy building. Right? It's going to be a danger to people. We get that. That's why we have code enforcement, right? That's why we have certain expectations of buildings so that, you know, this building has certain weight restrictions so that, like, it doesn't come crashing down and kill us all, right? Objective expectations about that, right? So one might argue, sure, you know, like religion is different. It's not concrete like the physical science, but that doesn't mean that truth within it is any less objective. Either Jesus is God or he's not. Might be too simplistic to say. There's a mathematician, French mathematician named Blaise Pascal who invented the calculator. He stated what became known as Pascal's wager. And basically it was this, right? Like, if God is real, well, maybe put it this way. If God is not real and you choose to follow him, maybe you've sacrificed a little bit, maybe you've lost out on a few pleasures, but that's it. But if God is real and you've chosen not to follow him, you're in for a world of hurt. That's the modern restatement of it, right? It's like wearing a seatbelt. Think about it that way, wearing a seatbelt. We wear seatbelts in cars, not because we're going to get in an accident all the time, but if we did, if you never get in an accident and don't wear your seatbelt, it doesn't hurt you too much. But if you don't wear your seatbelt and you do get in an accident, again, a lot of pain follows. Again, Pascal believed that God existed. He's just trying to make a case for why a rational person should believe in God. And surely, just to like get away from damnation is not the only reason to believe in God, but I think it's important talking about it because it comes up here in this passage. The point is, while it's a hard sell in our culture, the gospel does have an exclusivity to it. Those who know God and who God knows are, quote-unquote, in, and those who are on the outsides, God declares that he never knew. Now, with that being said, right, let it be known just how inclusive God is in his exclusivity. Right? Those who are in, as I said before, aren't in because of any merit that they earned. It's not because of anything that they did to deserve it. But any who are found in God's kingdom are there because of what Christ has done on their behalf, which has been applied to them through grace by faith. Right? That means that no one need be excluded. No one needs to be excluded. There's no, you know, the gate is wide open until the feast begins, if that makes sense. The gate is wide open. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be suave. You don't have to be a particular race or gender to get in. All are welcome. All have an opportunity to respond to God in faith. So as I begin to close, Sarah and Charlie, why don't you guys come on up. As I begin to close, I want to look more into what it means for us to be prepared today for the arrival of Jesus. Now, most of you are in this room likely because you trust Christ as your Savior. But if you are here and that doesn't apply to you, the first step is get right with God. Amen. Recognize your sin. Recognize the separation that exists between you and God and invite Christ to be your Redeemer, to be your advocate. Right? The Bible says, Pastor John said this morning, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, right? An inward reality, an expression of that inward reality. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If that is you, do that without delay. Be prepared for the arrival of the bridegroom. That in and of itself gives you that extra flask of oil. But the goal of this parable is to remind us to be ready for God's revival. And so for those of us who have made that commitment, right, we don't know what hour it's going to happen. We don't know when Christ is coming back. But we can be wise in our preparations. We are ready when our relationships with God and with others are where they should be. Right? When we should rely on God's grace to keep us tethered to Christ, to keep us connected to him, abiding in his love and his justification, the way that he makes us right in our lives. Right? Our relationships with others is marked. We are ready when our relationships with others is marked with forgiveness, marked with generosity. Right? Welcoming the stranger and seeking out peacemaking with others. We're ready when we are not ashamed for the Lord to meet us. Right? If you're engaging in behaviors that you'd be embarrassed if your mom or dad, you know, walked into the room with you doing, it probably means you're not living according to God's best for your life. If you would be self-conscious, if Jesus looked at your bank statement and saw how you spent your money, probably means that, you know, you're not as prepared as you could be. Okay, I'm not saying that you're like going to get shut out in damnation, right? The barrier is if you follow Jesus, but these are other ways that we can welcome and be prepared and excited for Christ's arrival, right? If your actions in private would make you humiliated in public, right? You know, the way that I respond at times in anger to my kids in private is a little bit different than the way that I'm able to kind of tether myself in public. That's an area where I have some preparedness to do. Right, to grow in Christ's patience and love. In truth, we don't know when Christ will return. It could be before we finish singing this song. It could be 100 years from now. We should live as if Jesus is coming back today, but plan as if he's not coming back for 100 years. Hear that? We should live as if he's coming back today. We should be prepared for that, but we should make our plans as if it could be another 100 years. We should always be ready as if it could happen at any moment. But it doesn't mean we just, you know, it doesn't mean you just sell all your goods, go up on Mount Washington and put your arms in the sky and start singing Kumbaya, all right? We tarry in faith, knowing that the God who brought us this far is not going to abandon us. Whether it is in this life or after our earthly bodies have passed away, Jesus is coming back. Be prepared. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that instructs us in so many areas of our lives. That even though it was written 2,000 years ago, it still can cut us down into the heart, recognizing that there are places of insufficiency. Not that we should be broken up over that, Lord, knowing that you have covered our insufficiency through Christ's atoning death on the cross, but guide us by your spirit and your truth of what it means to walk day by day, hour by hour, step by step with Jesus. Lord, may we devote ourselves in preparation for your return. Amen.